So we're reading from Numbers chapter 13, verse 17 through chapter 14, and I'll read up through verse 10. So this sort of coming at the passage in midstream, the story has moved quite a bit in the book of Numbers to this point. A great deal has happened, having been preserved by the hand of God. For now, they're in the wilderness of Paran, on the south side of Canaan, waiting. With that, let's turn to the book of Numbers, and let's read from chapters 13 through to 14, chapter 10. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, who is writ large on every page of Scripture, and to whom every page of Scripture bears witness. We pray, Lord, as we read these holy words, these words that preserve a record of your dealings with man, with the people of Israel, that you would speak to us as you spoke to them. For indeed, these are your very words, words which you inspired, words which you have preserved, words which you have given for our good. Help us then to see how we might live in faith and how we might live in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, who is blessed and forever. Amen. So Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, "Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are many or few, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." And all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What is the Christian life? A very broad and open-ended question, to which a number of different answers could be given. But I'll simply state it this way. The Christian life is a life lived in dependence upon the grace of God. And a life that is lived in dependence on the grace of God enables one to live a life of obedience to the Word of God. So the Christian life, then, is this life lived in grace and in obedience. You see, the Christian rests entirely upon the grace of God, the gift of God. It is God's grace that enables a Christian to love the Word of God, to hear it, to believe it, and to trust it. It's God's grace that enables the Christian, then, to live according to the Word of God. Its principles give shape to our lives. You see, the Christian loves the Word, and he responds to what God has said in it. Having heard, the Christian believes. Having believed, the Christian trusts. And having trusted, the Christian lives according to all that the Lord has said. To sum this up, then, the Christian life is simply a life of faith. And that is what we see here in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, in particular the passages that we have read. We see the life of faith laid out before us and what the life of faith looks like. Numbers 13 and 14 teach us about faith by contrasting faith with unbelief. Faith is expressed in Moses and Aaron by extension, but principally in these chapters by Joshua and Caleb. Unbelief is expressed in two parties as well. You have the other 10 who spied out the land with Joshua and Caleb. They are exemplars, not of faith, but of unbelief. You have the whole congregation of the people of Israel who are not an exemplar of faith, but of unbelief. And they are set in contrast one to another. The important thing, I think, is to note the circumstances that give rise to this contrast. The circumstances that allow for Jacob or for Joshua and Caleb to exhibit faith, and the people of Israel and the 10 spies to demonstrate unbelief. Now you'll recall from our reading just now, Moses had given the 12 spies an assignment. You see, this is verses 18 to 20. First, go into the land, engage the military strength of this people. What is their strength? What is the size of their population? What kinds of fortifications do they have? Spy out the land. Tell us, are they strong or are they weak? Secondly, consider the resources of the land. Is this place economically viable? Is it a good land? Is Canaan rich or poor? And then finally, they're to discover whether or not the land is fertile, whether it's a fruitful land. Is it indeed a land that flows with milk and honey? The way they determine this is simple. Are there trees in it? It sounds rather silly, doesn't it? We have trees all around us. The people of Israel have been marching through the desert. They've been walking, and there's been sand all around them. They've been walking through an infertile place, a place inhospitable to life. And now they are to see with their own eyes whether or not the land is fertile, whether or not the land will produce food and those things necessary to sustain life. And then Moses says, when you go, so if you know the land of Israel, there's the Mediterranean Sea, they're down here, and they went all the way up there. It's about a 250-mile journey one way. So it took them 40 days. So they were deliberate in their efforts. They went all around the land. They did as Moses had commanded. And then finally, after 40 days had completed, they returned. They stood before Moses, they stood before Aaron, and they stood before the whole congregation of the people of Israel. And then they gave their report. We all love to hear reports telling us the status of things and how things are going or what's on the horizon. Maybe some of us don't. But here's their report. First, the land, it's fruitful. The land, it is fertile. It is a land, they say, that is flowing with milk and honey. What God said about it, it's true. We have seen it with our own eyes. No doubt they've tasted with their lips the fruit itself. Then they provide evidence. They provide some of the fruit of the land. We saw this from verse 23, figs and pomegranates. And then there's that interesting scene of this cluster of grapes that they carry on a pole between two of them. So massive is this cluster of grapes. It would have been a rich bounty indeed, if not a strange sight to see some men washing with a cluster of grapes. The land is fertile. It is productive, and for that reason, the land is economically viable. It is rich, as you see in the people. Thirdly, they give a report of the military strength of the land. The people are many. The people are strong, and the cities are well fortified. Now, if the report stopped there, it would simply be a report of the state of affairs, how things are. And no harm, no foul. Things would be fine. You could move on from this point and begin to act in relation to the information that you were given. But it's just here, at this point, that opinions begin to diverge, with the majority exhibiting unbelief and a very small minority showing faith. On the one hand, you have the 10 spies. We're told here that they give a bad report. They make an ill statement. You'll notice how this begins. When they approach Moses and Aaron, they say, they have gone to the land to which you have sent us. Now, you might read that and think that means nothing. But throughout the Pentateuch, as God has revealed his plan to Moses and to the people to bring them, he says, I will bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, and you will inherit it. This is rather nondescript, isn't it? Indeed, it's quite boring to the land which you sent us, as if it were a mere assignment. Already you see in the mouth of these spies a sort of downplaying of the riches of the land in relation to the inheritance that God promised it to be. But there's more. As soon as they tell how wonderful the land is, they say, however. However. Now, when I say however, and when you say however, you're setting forth a contrast, aren't you? Whatever you said before is being contrasted with what you're about to say. And indeed, that's what happens here. In the Hebrew text, the language is very strong. It's, this may be true, that is to say, this land may be great, but, there's absolutely no way that we have anything to do with the fruitfulness of this land. That's the implication. With one word, the spies have said that entering into the land is not feasible. You think of it this way. Have you ever gone window shopping? And you're walking down the street. It's probably going to be a lost art one day in our culture. But you're walking down the street, and you look in the windows, and you see the various sorts of things that are on for sale in the market. You may want this, you may want that, you may be interested in something in the over here but not over there, but you have no money. Your pockets are empty. You have no bank account, or at least no money in your bank account. And so for you, window shopping just is window shopping. You are going to go home empty-handed. That's what these spies are saying. We have seen the riches of the land. We have seen the fat of the land. We have seen everything that the land can offer, but that is not for us. That is not for us. We have no part in it. We are left here on the outskirts of the border of this land, destitute. But they continue in a negative direction. Listen to how they characterize the land in response to Caleb. They say the land is a land that devours its inhabitants. Really? The land devours its inhabitants? They say that the land is full of people of great height. I mean, there's giants everywhere. You walk down the street, there's a giant over here. No matter where you look, there's giants. And yet in the text, there's only three mentioned. You see here, these people have been given over to a sense of despair, and that despair has driven them to exaggerate the obstacles that the people of Israel face. It grows starker still. They speak of an enormous disparity. All things being equal, Moses and Aaron, we are like grasshoppers in their eyes. I don't know if you've seen a grasshopper lately, well, maybe not lately, with the weather being what it is. A small, insignificant creature, easily crushed underfoot. And that's how they characterize themselves. The armies of the people of God are nothing more than grasshoppers in the face of the pagans who dwell in this land. So what is the conclusion of their report? We are not able to go against the people, verse 31, for they are stronger than we are. And that's true. The people were stronger than them. But so too were the Egyptians. The points then that they're making, inhabiting the land is not something that the people of Israel could do. So this long journey has been a wasted effort. It has been a colossal mistake. Whatever we might have thought when we crossed the Red Sea was absolutely wrong. Now, if the report was left at this point, it'd be one thing, but the people, the whole congregation, get carried away with it. Listen to how they're characterized. The beginning of chapter 14 says, they raised a loud cry. They wept that night, and they grumbled. You've been in stadiums before. You don't have to be in a stadium. You're just singing here this morning. As more voices are joined one to another, there's a certain reverberation. You can almost feel the sound in your body. The larger the crowd, the more intense the sensation and the feeling is. Here are thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people gathered with one another, crying loudly, not joyfully, not singing exclamations of praise, but weeping bitterly through the night. A great spectacle of despair and anguish. And Moses tells us quite clearly, it was loud, it was went through the night, and they grumbled, they complained. Their hearts, you see, were full of hopelessness. They had no hope for the future. What lies ahead of them? Death and destruction. What lies behind them? Death and destruction. Where are they? In a place of death and destitution. What would you do if you were them? See, their problem, however, was that they questioned God. Why had God brought them to this place just to die? Why had God brought them to this place where their families would be consumed? You see here unbelief manifest in an unbelievable way. They call into question God's power, his goodness, and his faithfulness. They call into question God's goodness in that they say, did he bring us out here to die by the sword? They question his faithfulness And if they don't believe, he can bring them into the land. All the promises were a fabrication. God talks a big talk. And thus they question his power. See, he's unable to do anything about these Canaanites. Have you not seen the land? It's filled with enemies. Go back later and read verses 28 through 29 of chapter 13. He lists all the people and where they are. They're along the sea, they're along the Jordan, they're in the north, they're in the south. You take a step over these borders, you're going to be in the presence of enemies, and they're all giants, apparently. What's the solution? Let's go back to Egypt. Let's just chalk this up as a grand old loss and go back to Egypt and ask Pharaoh to take us back. You see, here's the equation. Whatever disadvantages they had in Egypt, at least they would live. They'd rather live as slaves, beaten into the ground, treated like less than human, than walk in faith with the Lord and pursue an unknown future. These are faithless people, the spies and the people of Israel. But on the other hand, you have Caleb and Joshua. Caleb, you have to love his words. The speech is given by these ten spies. However, we cannot take the land. And Caleb says, on the contrary, let us go up, let us occupy it. In the language that he used, it says we are very much able to possess it. In the Hebrew, it's just very emphatic. He says, possess, we're able, you know, just piling the words on one another. Because he's so utterly confident that whatever else might be the case, this land belongs to him and to his people and to the people of Israel. We can do this. That's all he's saying. And then now in chapter 14, in verses 6 and following, Joshua joins his voice to Caleb's. And together, this is what they say to the people. Consider first that the land is as the Lord described it. It is exceedingly good. Verses 7 and 8. It flows with milk and honey. So there you have statement number one. God said this is true, and it turned out to be true. Doesn't that say something about the reliability of God's comments or statements? Secondly, in verse 8, Joshua says that inheriting the land doesn't depend on the strength of their arms. It doesn't depend on their spears, on their swords, on their shields, on the number of men in their army. On the contrary, he says this, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land. He will give it to us. What does Joshua understand? Well, he understands something that Caleb understands. There are obstacles in the land. They're not downplaying it. They're not saying this is as simple as a game of hopscotch or whatever. There are armies. There are armed people. They are mighty. They have impregnable fortresses. And so far as we're concerned, the walls in some of these cities, we're told, 25 feet thick. How are you going to barrel through that? You see, Joshua, he sees with the eyes of faith. It doesn't matter how many chariots they have. It doesn't matter how many soldiers they have. It doesn't matter how high or thick their walls are. If it's the Lord's will, you see, not only will we go in, but we'll possess it. And then Joshua has an addition to this that's implied. God delights in his people. Those who dwell in this land, they will be our prey. God will remove their protection from them. The language there is a shadow. The shadow will be taken away, and they'll be exposed to the burning heat of the sun, which is the fury of God's wrath against them. So his exhortation is straightforward, and don't be afraid. He's echoing Moses, who earlier said, "Be of good courage," or "strengthen yourself," to the spies. He's saying the same thing to the people of Israel. Be of good courage. Strengthen yourself. Have you not walked with the Lord enough to see that he is not only faithful and good, but powerful? Do not fear, but trust in the Lord. Have faith in the God of Israel. And if you believe, then you will walk. You will take a step over that border with no fear, because God is with you. And at that point, friends, that is the point of difference between the spies and the people of Israel and Joshua and Caleb. They had heard the word of God, but Joshua and Caleb believed it. They believed every word of it. And not only did they believe it, but they trusted it. They understood that when God spoke to Moses and sent him to deliver them from bondage in Egypt, that God was going to do a work that he would not stop until it was finished. He wasn't going to come halfway and then leave it undone. He was going to bring the people to this land that he had sworn to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they lived out of that. They ordered their lives out of those truths. And not only this, they lived a whole series of days and months as they marched from Egypt, experienced this pillar of fire and of cloud, experiencing this miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness that was sweet like coriander. The provision of food in a place that was certain death under normal circumstances. And yet thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people could march through this desert area and be sustained. That's why the unbelief is so unbelievable. They experienced the power of God at work in their midst. And the moment that their eyes see walls and shields and buckler and sword, they begin to weep. They begin to shake and quake. If you know how constrictors work, and by that I mean a boa constrictor or a python, they wrap around their prey. They spring on them and they wrap around them. And then as you breathe, you exhale, and as soon as you exhale, they tighten more. And then you breathe, and you exhale, they tighten more. Until you can't breathe anymore. Until the whole of your life is crushed out of you. That's what unbelief does. It takes the life from you. You breathe, and it restricts you. You breathe and it restricts you more, so that all you can see is the immediacy of your life, and the next thing you know, you have no life at all. Here are the people of Israel. Here are the spies walking, not in faith, but in unbelief. One step at a time, their life draining out of them. They experience God's presence. They experience God's power. They experience God's favor. They heard, but they did not believe. They experienced God's power, but they did not trust. They did not believe that God's faithfulness would continue to lead them and to give them the land he promised. And yet there's Joshua and Caleb, standing out as lights against a dark backdrop. They weren't confident in their own ability. They didn't think that they were smart or wise. They knew that God had promised. And they knew that God, the God who promised, would not renege. It's a beautiful picture in the life of Joshua and Caleb, and a great testimony to them that even in the face of the whole congregation of Israel, they stood up and they said, God is good. God is faithful. God is powerful. So much so that the people stood up to stone them to death. So angry and furious at the prospect of actually winning, they wanted to kill these two men. And yet we see here that they did not love their lives even to the point of death. But God, of course, appears in glory. He stops the mouths of the spies. He stops the hands of those who would kill his servants. And later we learn that he judges them. But you see then the contrast. A life of faith is one that begins with hearing the voice of God, that believes what God has said, and that trusts that whatever God has said is true. And then from out of that, lives in hopeful expectation in the face of every and all circumstances. Every and all circumstances. Some of the land, how can I overcome the enemy? How can I do anything to possess what's before me? Well, you can't. You won't succeed in that way. And that's what faith teaches us. That's what Scripture teaches us. The eyes of faith says, what has God said? And how will that lead me into the future? How will that enable to face whatever I'm facing, whether it's a sickness or some situation or condition, whether it's the cultural climate of the day? What has God said about me and my position now? I'll tell you what he said. I'll summarize what he says from Romans 8. Nothing in this world, nothing in the world to come, nothing that's happening to you now, nothing that happened to you yesterday, nothing that's going to happen to you tomorrow will be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because our Lord, blessed and forever, came into this world to secure for us a salvation that we could not secure for ourselves. Think of the Israelites as they were brought out of Egypt in a marvelous, miraculous way, a powerful way that they could not possibly do that. And yet what Jesus did for each one of us individually far outstrips that by magnitudes. It's one thing to bring millions of people through the Red Sea. It's something altogether different to make a dead soul alive. And that's what Jesus has done for us, for each one of us. Have you experienced the power of God's Spirit in your life? Notice I didn't ask you if your faith was strong. On the contrary, I assume at some point your faith is weak. There's a wonderful passage in Hebrews where it says, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith. Why? Because your faith is strong? No. Because he who promised is faithful. Your faith is weak. I expect that Joshua and Caleb were not, I'm sure they had strong faith, but it wasn't a perfect faith. I'm reminded of that man from Mark chapter 9 who came to Jesus for healing for his child. And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes, makes a general statement. And remember the man's cry. A cry of not only desperation, but also one of faith. He says, I believe. Help. Help my unbelief. I want to trust what you say. Help me to take the step that I need to take. That's what he was saying. And that's where the Israelites failed. All they had to do was take a step of faith over that border, and they would have been wholesale climbing the walls, conquering the cities, ruling the land. They were unwilling because they did not trust, because they could not look at what God had done and rest in that. But you, friends, you have an opportunity to do that in ways that they never did. Do you know Jesus? Have you tasted and seen that he is good? If so, no matter how weak or strong your faith is, you hear his voice. Have you heard it? When you read scripture, do you understand that it is God speaking to you? When you hear the word preached, do you understand that it is God addressing you as his child? Have you heard the word? And have you trusted it? When Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, does that drive and compel you to live faithfully in the present world, despite the wickedness that's around us? Or perhaps I should say better, in the face of the wickedness that's around us? Do you understand that even now Christ is with those who are being persecuted and suffering for their faith? Do you trust it? Now, Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life in this day. He doesn't promise us a happy life tomorrow or the next day. He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. In this life, you will face misery. In this life, you will face giants the likes of which your eyes cannot see. He says, fear not, because I have overcome the world. See, whatever things might strike us, might attack us, might afflict us, these pale in comparison to the glory that's to be revealed in us. All things are working together, friends, for your good. Everything that's happened in this past year, as hard as it may be to believe, everything that's happened in the past 10 years, everything that's happened to you right now, the Lord has ordered it for your good. Do you believe that? Do you trust that he is good and faithful to bear the mountain that seems to be crushing upon you? When you look up, do you see the hands of Jesus bearing the weight for you? Joshua and Caleb. They saw the hands of God. They knew that whatever burden they had was already being borne by the one who had promised to save them and deliver them. And that promise is given to you through Christ. Jesus, who is our Savior and King, and who has given richly to us beyond all that we are able to ask or think. And through him, Lord, we pray that we would live faithful lives, lives of obedience, but an obedience that grows out of love for you. Lord, bless us now, we pray, as we leave this place. Guide us, lead our footsteps, set us on the path that is right and true. For Christ's sake, amen.